Father God, I do thank you for your grace. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that you are the good shepherd and that you do lead us. I thank you for the incredible power that we have, that you have given to us. And I also want to thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the book that you've given us that we can open up and learn from and see how you lead us. And this morning, Lord, as we do that, I pray that your Spirit would accompany us, that you would guide us, that you would give us the ability to make your word of lasting value. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we've been looking at the book of Colossians, and last week we looked at what Paul described as normative for Christians. This is in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. He said, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of earth that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And so what Paul is saying is that normal Christians seek things that are above. They set their minds on those things as opposed to the things of the earth. And they settle once and for all where their ultimate loyalty lies. It says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Well, I stated last week that in May of 1973, I died. And now a statement like that requires a bit of a backstory. And the backstory of this really is the gospel. You see, the heart of the gospel is that every last son or daughter of Adam and Eve is born separated from God by sin. Adam and Eve were the original rebels, and each of us is born with the curse of their rebellion, alienating and separating us from our Creator. It was a gap that we could not bridge. But God could and did by sending His Son to live the life that we were supposed to live, and then offering up that perfect life as a substitute for mine. The good news of the gospel is that God accepts His Son's sacrifice as my just punishment and His righteousness as my righteousness. So that He can say in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." See, God says Christ died when He died on my behalf. He sees us as dying with Him. That is, the person that I used to be is crucified with Christ. And He died and was buried, and a whole new creature in Christ was born when we come to Christ. And Paul's words make perfect sense to me because I did die, and ever since then, my life has been hidden with Christ in God. Now, in light of that fact, our text this morning may seem a little bit contradictory and it may seem confusing. So let me read to you our text this morning and see if we can unpack that a bit. This is from Colossians 3, 5-7. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them." Well, here's the question. You could say, how or perhaps why should someone who is already dead now need to put to death these other things? I mean, if I died, if my life is hidden in Christ, then why would I find myself saddled with a whole host of very un-Christ-like thoughts and attitudes? And why does Paul insist that I put to death what I thought had already died when I died in Christ? "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And finally, why is Paul's primary concern centered around sexuality? See, there are five different concerns that Paul states here, and every one of them has to do with sexual sins. The first is sexual immorality. In Greek, it's porneia. It refers to the actual acting out of sexual desires. Baker's New Testament commentary says this, quote, "Though referring basically to unlawful sexual intercourse, it probably includes illicit, clandestine relationships of every description. The emphasis, however, is on evil in the sexual realm, particularly evil deeds." That's one, sexual immorality. The second one is impurity. That's akarthesia in Greek. This refers to the thought life. Jesus said in Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality." The third is passion. In Greek, that is pathos, and this refers to twisted passion or perversion. In Romans 1:26, it says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." The fourth one is evil desire. In Greek, it's epithumia. The word evil here distinguishes this desire from normal, from God-ordained passions into what is not allowed. And Baker's commentary says this in this context, it means an inordinate desire for sexual satisfaction. And then fifthly is covetousness. In Greek, it's pleonexia. It means greediness. And this really is the heart of the sin issue here. This is the attitude that says, the only one that matters in all of this is me. And the reason why Paul starts off in the area of sexuality is because it is the area of sin that begins inwardly within the heart. Again, Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality." Well, here's the problem. You see, if I died and my life is now hidden in Christ, why should I even be struggling with these things? Aren't they supposed to be dead? Well, this is the exact same question that Paul had to address, and he addressed it in the book of Romans. And there, Paul answers the question by asking another. In Romans 6:2, he says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Well, he answers that question by insisting that in Christ we have the ability to defeat the power of sin, rendering it as powerless as a corpse. This is what he says in Romans 6:6-7. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." Okay. I think I can guess what some of you might be thinking at this point. And when you hear this and you say to yourself, okay, set free from sin? I'm set free from sin. I'm no longer enslaved because the body of sin has been brought to nothing? You may be thinking, well, if this is what the corpse feels like, I'd sure hate to see what live sin is like. Now, after all, I try to, quote, "put to death, therefore, what is earthly, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry, but the darn thing just refuses to die. Or maybe it does die. Maybe this is the zombie version of it just resurrecting itself and working it out in your life. Well, here's what the problem is. First thing we need to realize is that there is a difference between the nature of the gifts that we've been given in Christ and how we put those gifts into practice. We were talking in our small group the other night, and we were talking about the gifts that Christ gives us and the expression of those gifts. And those are two very different things. And I made the example, and I said, let's say that I was magical. I know that's dangerous to say. I'm not magical. I don't believe in magic. There's no such thing as magic. I'm just using this as an illustration. But let's say that I was magical, and with a flick of my wrist, I could point at somebody, and instantly they would be fluent in Portuguese. Okay, this is just a gift that I have. Okay, but let's say also out of spite or anger or some other kind of deep psychological need that that person has, he decides, I'm not going to speak a word for the rest of my life. I'm going to remain silent. Well, I've given him this gift of Portuguese, but he virtually never expresses it. And so for all practical purposes, it doesn't appear to be a gift, not because it was never given, but because it was never expressed. Now, Paul has already told us that we have received the greatest gift you could ever receive. He tells us that in Colossians. What was that gift? Well, it's in Colossians 2, 9 to 10. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," that's Christ, "and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." We have been given the gift of the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ himself. And now that gift has the power within us to work from two completely different directions. We have the power to avoid those things we need to avoid from the negative side. We have the strength to do those things we need to do from the positive side. But whether or not the power is expressed from the negative or the positive side, it still has to be expressed to be real. See, if I've been given the ability to speak Portuguese, I'm not going to know it until I do what? Until I speak Portuguese. And it follows. And when Paul tells us in Colossians 3, 5 to 10, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." What he's doing there is he's challenging us to give expression to a strength and a power that has already been placed within us when we were filled with Christ. And we won't know or truly sense this power until we actually start putting it to use. That is, until we actually start speaking Portuguese. I know a lot of folks who mistakenly think that since they died with Christ and their lives are hidden in him, that therefore they should no longer struggle with sin. I mean, after all, God promises a brand new heart, brand new desires. In Ezekiel 36, 26, he says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now, if I'm this new creature and I got a brand new heart of flesh and the Spirit of God is within me, causing me to walk in his statutes and being careful to obey his rules, well, then this whole idea of sanctification should be a breeze. I'll just follow my new heart with its brand new desires, and suddenly I'll find that all the sins of the flesh will go away. Well, what's wrong with this picture? It is the assumption that the old man who was in you is going to simply wave the white flag and then get up and leave. You see, the old nature that owned you from the day of your birth to the day of your rebirth, he does not just give up. And he has no plans to leave. You see, all believers are engaged in a personal war. The Spirit of God now dwelling within us wars against the flesh that we live in. And Paul put it this way in Romans 7, 21 to 24. He said, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So what Paul is doing here is he's describing his own experience with the lifelong battle that every single Christian is involved in. And from the moment you enter God's kingdom to the moment you breathe your last, you will be engaged in a war with your own flesh. But God has equipped us. To put it in the terms that we were talking about in our small group, God has given us the full ability to speak Portuguese. And we are to spend the rest of our life discovering, nurturing, and growing that ability. See, that's a good way of describing how sanctification works in the life of a Christian. It is God who works to change my very thoughts, my very ambitions, my very desires, so that I do what is pleasing to him. Here's a difficult truth, a dangerous truth. The truth is, as a blood-bought believer in Christ, I can do anything I want, anything, without penalty, because Christ has already paid it all. But along with that is the reason why I don't do those things, and the reason is so basic, so simple, it's because I no longer want to do those things. Now, I know that sounds dangerously like a license to sin, but the fact is, anyone who sees it that way is showing that he doesn't understand what it means to be a new creature in Christ. Now, Paul says he's horrified by that thinking, even that thought would enter into our minds. He says in Romans 6, 1-2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" See, God condemns that very kind of thinking. In Jude 1:4, he says this, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." What he's saying is that ungodly people try to abuse God's gift of His Son's payment for sin as a license for sexuality and sensuality. But other sincere believers still struggle greatly with their freedom in Christ. And the problem that many Christians experience stems from thinking that the battle with sin should have ended at salvation. Or at the very least, it should be easy now that the Spirit of God is living within me. And they think that dying to sin means awakening one morning to find that all of my appetite for sin is gone. And they think that since God has made me a new creature with new desires, then struggling with old desires simply means that God hasn't quite finished the job yet. And if I fall prey to those desires, then it's really not my fault. It must be God's fault because it was His job to make me a new creature. Well, if that's true, then why would Paul say in our text this morning, "Put to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you"? Shouldn't he rather have said, "Well, be patient and wait for God to make it so that earthly passion has no appeal to you whatsoever. Wait long enough and your flesh will give up and just leave you alone"? You know, I guess that's one way to do it. Just keep waiting it out and eventually you'll be dead. The battle with sin will be over. But that's not what God intends. You see, God grants us the power to change. But He also gives us the responsibility of actively using that power rather than passively waiting for God to do it Himself. And Paul in Romans 6 points us to the freedom that only those who know Christ can embrace. He says this in Romans 6, 6 and 7. "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." See, the rest of the world can't access that freedom because they are literally slaves to sin. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's the whole world. Every one of us outside of the kingdom of God. The only exception to that rule, the only ones who have any degree of freedom, are born again believers in Christ. It is we who have the freedom, to quote what the army says all the time, to be all that we can be. We have been given the power of God to conquer the power of the flesh. And that's why Paul can say in our text this morning, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You see, Paul can confidently say that because he knows that the works that we do, whether it is resisting evil or doing good, are merely the outworking of what God has already worked in us. Now, from our perspective, it is the product of our determined effort. From God's perspective, it's the product of His sovereign grace. And that's why God appears to say what appears to be two conflicting thoughts, one right after another in Philippians 2. This is what He says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, I could see somebody looking at it and saying, "Wait a minute, he's saying two completely opposite things in two statements right next to each other." And as we look at that, we see, well, from our end, we work with fear and trembling. From God's end, everything we work out has already been worked in by God's sovereign will. So how do you reconcile these two points? Well, here's my answer. You consider raising fruit trees, because that's what I do. I do that as a hobby. One of my hobbies is raising fruit trees, and here's how I go about doing it. I pick out a variety from a catalog. There's tons and tons of fruit trees available. You have no idea until you get into it as a hobby. There's tons of them. So I pick out a variety. I pick a spot for it. I dig a hole in the ground to plant it, and the hole's got to be twice as big as the tree. There's a lot of work involved in that. Then I fertilize the spot, and I stake the tree, and I protect the bark from nibbling deer. And then I nurture it and grow it, and I wait for a few years for it to blossom. Then I spray it. Then I thin its fruit. And you know, if you don't do these things, you either will get no fruit, or the fruit you get will be awful. But when the tree finally produces fruit, you know what I say? I say, look what I produced. Now, the tree might not agree with me. If the tree could think, if the tree could talk, the tree might think that it did all the work and that the fruit it produced gives it something to brag about. But I know better. You see, I know something the tree could never know. I know about the choosing and about the planting and about the fertilizing and the protecting that all went into producing the fruit. And so does God. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." You see, God chose me before the foundation of the world. He planted me in this time, in this place. He fertilizes me by nurturing me with his word, and he protects me by his mighty strength. And yet somehow we tend to think that our fruit comes from our own efforts. And to be sure, in one sense, it does. We do work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But all of our freedom to produce fruit flows from the sovereignty of God's grace. He is at work in us so that our wills and our works all work out to one great end, and that is his sovereign good pleasure. And part of that is right out of Psalm 23, which we read this morning. Psalm 23:3, he leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And he does that by uniquely nurturing our freedom in Christ. You know, we often say that the only ones who have ever known the freedom of the will are born again Christians. They are the ones with freed wills. That's free with a D after it. Freed wills. It is to those freed wills that Paul appeals when he tells us to choose to become slaves. To become slaves no longer to sin, but to righteousness. This is what he says in Romans 6:16. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Here's the key part. He says, "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification." Let me show you how this works with a personal example. One that you may have already heard. I've used this example of myself before. I mentioned before that I died in 1973. In May of 1973, I was crucified with Christ, and the person who was Tom Mortensen, that person died. I was 24 years old at the time, very much a part of my culture, and very, very familiar with all of those things that Paul tells us to put to death in our text this morning. The pornography that we were into, that I was into in college, is what people today call softcore pornography. Our house had a subscription to Playboy and Penthouse magazine, and when I became a Christian, I knew without a doubt that stuff had to go. God gave me the grace, and he gave me the strength, and he gave me the power to release me from That stuff's grip. And we know from Colossians 2 that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ, and that we Christians have been filled with Him, and that's where the power comes from. In Colossians 2, 6 and 7, it says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Well, how did I get the power to do that? In a manner of speaking, God placed in me the complete ability to speak Portuguese. But I had to discover the freedom of how to speak it. You see, as a new believer, God gave me at first simply a holy terror of those kind of magazines. You know, I've said this before, if I went to a store that had those magazines in aisle 3, I wouldn't go to aisle 2, 3, or 4 just so I would not even get near them. They terrified me. God gave me an understanding of my weakness and the ability to address it directly. And I simply made it my business to treat that stuff as radioactive, to treat it as deadly. And what do you know? The more I practiced what God had already placed within me, the more I started already speaking Portuguese, the stronger I found myself becoming. One incident really brought that home. Again, I mentioned this before. I was working with the crew of 3 other carpenters in San Francisco. And I was the only Christian in the group, and they all certainly knew that, and sometimes they like to have fun at my expense. And I remember one day I was rounding a corner, and one of the other guys was standing there waiting to see my reaction. He had a centerfold from Playboy out, and I wouldn't see it until I rounded the corner. And so I rounded the corner, and when I did that and I saw that, my reaction was instantaneous. I smacked it out of his hand and just skidded across the room. Now you have to understand, I got along real well with these guys, and I didn't shove my faith down their throat, and they knew for certain that I was a Christian, but they also knew that I avoided that stuff like the plague, which is not easy to do if you live in a place like San Francisco, for sure. But the fellow that was holding the magazine became offended at my overreaction. Then I told him I was sorry. I told him I had spent many, many months getting that junk out of my head, and that I just didn't appreciate that as humor. And that led to a discussion about how repressive Christianity was, because after all, you can't even enjoy a centerfold. What's wrong with you? Well, again, a short while later, I was over at one of these guys' apartments eating lunch, and he had a stack of Playboy magazines that went from the floor all the way up to his kitchen table. And right there on the table, along with his mail for the day, was a brand new Playboy still in its plain brown wrapper. My coworker and I were talking, and he started to go back into the freedom that he had versus the so-called oppression that I was under because I was a Christian. And I said to him, Tom, he was named Tom as well, I said, you know, if you are as free as you claim to be, then you ought to be equally free to look at that Playboy and say, I'm going to throw that away. I don't need to look at it. I don't have to. Why? I don't have to fall prey to its lure on you. If you are really free, you can just decide to throw it away and be done with it. But both you and I know that you don't have the strength to throw that away without looking at it. I looked at him and I said, Tom, you see, you really have nothing on me. Because there's no problem for me to walk away from that magazine and never look at it again, because it's got no power over me now. And you and I both know that it's not the same for you. And he looked me squarely in the face, and then he got this sly grin that came over his face, and he didn't say a word, but both of us knew that he did not have the strength to not look at that magazine. And that I, in Christ, did. So I told him, I said, you tell me, Tom, who is the oppressed one here, and who is the free one? You know what I was doing right then and there? In a manner of speaking, I was speaking Portuguese. I was expressing the power and the gift that God had already placed within me. I didn't have the strength on my own to just up and walk away from that kind of a magazine. I really did not. But Christ had placed within me the very strength that I needed when I became His child. And it wasn't a robotic strength that overwhelmed my will and removed me from the process of obedience. Instead, it was a quiet assurance that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, the gift of his strength had always been there from day one, from the day that I became his child. It was my ability to access and develop that gift that had grown from the fear-filled decision I had made to stay away from aisle 3, 4, and 5 to where I could confidentially confront somebody with the freedom that I now had in Christ. And I thought again about Paul's words in our text this morning where he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them." I thought, that was then, this is now, and I thought, how cool is this? It's got no power over me anymore. It has none. This is the power of Christ in us. And so over the years, I found that God has absolutely given us the power and the ability to obey his commands. But he doesn't do it by abrogating our wills. Instead, he does it by working through our wills, changing our very thoughts and our desires to line up with his. And that doesn't happen overnight. Now, 30 years after that time in San Francisco, I was still working here as a cabinet maker, and I had a customer right here in New York who asked me if I'd like to go with him to a topless bar. And he knew that I was a Christian, and he already knew that I wouldn't go, but he wanted to see how I would react, how I would respond to that kind of a question. And I said to him, "Does it bother you to know that at some point every one of the dancers in that place was somebody's little girl?" I said, "Does it bother you that they've been reduced to this just so you can get your kicks?" I mean, I was struck by how repulsive and sad the whole enterprise, the whole idea seemed. But I was also struck by another notion. I was struck by the fact that there was a time when the notion of a topless bar would have really appealed to me. Now, you subtract one thought from the other, and the difference you come up with is the difference that Jesus Christ makes in your life. It is the difference that renders sexual immorality and impurity and impassion and evil desire and covetousness as being as good as dead. But here's how I understand dead when it comes to the sins of the flesh. Again, I said, picture, if you will, a very powerful electric drill. It's a kind of drill that can go through solid oak without getting bogged down, and with it, you can do all kinds of things, but without the power of electricity, that drill is absolutely useless. It's a paperweight. There's nothing that you can do with it. Now, if I pulled the plug out of the wall socket, well, that drill couldn't put a hole in a piece of balsa wood, let alone a piece of oak, because without the electric power, it simply cannot function. And so it is with the power of Christ. You see, we put to death, quote, "what is therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry," and it is truly, truly dead. It is as dead as me looking at an unread Playboy knowing it has no power whatsoever over me. It is as dead as an invitation to me to go to a topless bar. But here is how the death of these things relates to a power tool. Here's the fact. The plug is always there. And there's always a wall outlet. And all it takes to make that drill start roaring away is to plug it back into the outlet, and you're off again. That's part of the price that we pay for the warfare that exists between the spirit and the flesh. And now perhaps you're thinking, well, things are far worse now than they were 30 years ago. And that's true. Softcore has become hardcore. And we all know it's become ubiquitous. That any time you log onto a computer, you run the risk of running into stuff that was unimaginable only a generation ago. But you know, my advice would be the same today as it would be 30 years ago. When it comes to the commands that Paul issued in our text this morning, I can see some folks thinking, well, this is not going to work. This is hopeless. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. How in the world could I do that in a culture that is absolutely saturated with these things? Well, the first thing that I would tell you is that if you are a Christian, you have the fullness of Christ already inside you. The power is already there inside. You have the full package, the full power of Christ, the ability to speak Portuguese. It's all inside you right now. But you still have to find a way to give power to that expression. We use the term firewalls to describe building a place of resistance where you know you can safely resist these things. For me, the firewall consisted of avoiding aisle 3, 4, and 5 if I knew those magazines were in aisle 3. See, I at first developed a holy fear of the power that I knew that they had. So I went back to a place where I knew that I could resist it, and that's where I built the firewall. Now, I'll be the first one to agree that things are far, far worse now than they were 30 years ago, but now you have resources that never existed 30 years ago. Now this struggle has come out from the shadows, as it were, and folks can deal with it head on. We have a group of young men that meets for the express purpose of building one another up when it comes to the area of purity, and Bud Smith is doing a fantastic job at that. Bud, would you just raise your hand so people can see who you are? Bud and the purity group can help you to devise strategies and ways to build your own firewalls, to give you the ability to tap into the strength you have already been given in Christ. If you're struggling, see me, see Bud, see any of the elders. I'll be happy to connect you with others who can encourage you to tap into the power that Paul describes in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That's power, folks. That's real power. It is a power we all received when we came to know Christ. It is a power we need to learn to express. It is a power that Paul describes as victorious, even as he commands us. Again, let me just read this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. You see the power in that? It's a power that is summed up in the expression that we heard in verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Jesus Christ alone has the power to make the sins of my presence a part of my past. And our task is by His grace to access that power. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for the incredible gift that we have been given. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and Christ has been placed in us. What incredible power we have. What an incredible blessing we have. What an incredible task we have to learn to speak the Portuguese that we already know. Father, I pray that you would give us the ability, that you would give us the resources, that you would give us the willingness to work our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.